Evening all. Good evening, faithful ones. It's Tuesday, May the 2nd, 2023. Your speaker this evening is Michael Scotto. I'm in the city of Greensboro in the great state of North Carolina, USA. And can everyone hear me? I'm assuming so. Okay, wonderful. Thank you all. I wanted to pause here at the start and remember our brother Manny Pena. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Manny. He was a beloved brother. He's a member of the body from the Philippines. He passed away, I think it was yesterday. He was a faithful teacher of the truth. He stepped in for Pastor Chua on Saturday evenings. Well, Saturday evenings for me are here. It was Sunday morning there, and he would teach there occasionally. He also joined us on the Zoom on Wednesday mornings for the teachings out of the Wilson Street Chapel in London, and he also stepped there and taught there as well. Manny will be sorely missed, but we don't sorrow as others who have no sorrow, others who have no hope, because we know we're going to see him in the resurrection, in his resurrection body, when we experience our own calling from our sleep and our own resurrection. And death always puts life in this flesh into perspective, and it shines a light on the hope to come in resurrection. That said, in terms of my earthly existence, this is one of the busiest times of the year for me. It's graduations coming up in the university, the main graduation, and there's a bunch of other kinds of graduations that go on as part of that year end in the academic world. And this is when I feel a lot of stress. I feel stress, and then I start realizing that stress is a time-dependent emotion, right? The tyranny of the urgent, to borrow a phrase. We're slaves to time. And at this, I'm constantly watching the clock, the days, the hours and the minutes go by. I have to set up, prepare, test, talk to different people. I have things coming and going. And time is constantly an element that's part of my life. I also have this Friday, I'm going back to NC State University. My daughter's completing her fifth year in the architecture program there at NC State. Go Pack. She will now be able to be a fully licensed architect in the state of North Carolina. So we're excited about that for her. We'll be spending a couple of days down there. And then Sunday is my anniversary. It'll be 29 years for the wife and myself. And we're going to celebrate with our family there and beyond. So with that in mind, as we open here, let me just say a short prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessings and your mercies, Father. Thank you for Manny's ministry over the years, Father, his faithfulness. We pray, Father, that his family would find comfort. We know that they are believers, Father, and we know that they have found comfort already from the words that they speak in the hope of the resurrection. And we thank you for that hope, Father, because without you, without the Lord Jesus Christ dying, going to the grave and rising again, we would not have that hope. But because of that, we have that hope. And we thank you and give you all the glory for that. And we look forward to our resurrection bodies as well, Lord. Thank you for reminding us, Father, even in this time of sadness, there are things to rejoice and things in the Word to bring us comfort. We love you. Bless our time tonight, Father. Bless each one here. Take the words that I speak, Father, and apply them as you will, according to your will. And I ask all this, and I ask your blessing in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I always start these things with an idea of what I'm going to talk about. Is the sound gone? That's good? Okay. I always start these things with the ideas of where I'm going to go, and then I end up on these rabbit trails, and I end up writing these long missives. So there's actually my starting point on what I wanted to talk about. I'm going to talk about what I was going to talk about, but how I was going to come at it has changed because I think I'm going to run out of time before I can get to where I was going to be. But anyway, last time we met, which was in February, we looked at three big ideas. These were the big ideas we looked at. One, there are multiple spheres of blessing operating in this age. We're not to be high-minded or wise in our own conceits regarding our own calling, and we are to be wary of enemies without and within the greater family of God, as Paul was. When I say this age, it refers to the gap that we're currently in. Now, we've talked about gaps recently, but this gap occupies the parenthesis between Israel's calling and Israel's redemption. There are many gaps in Scripture. I'm not going to list them here, but there's many places in the prophets where there's clearly a gap. And we'll talk about the Lord briefly, and we've noted that before, the Lord in Luke 4. I'm going to use my brief time tonight, then, to talk about the current gap in the earthly plan of God and some of the things we might consider about our place in it, even though we have a heavenly calling. We are still in this earth with a heavenly calling. This is not our home, but we're surrounded by others who do have that hope. So I started this study about gaps. I was going to a section of the prophet Zephaniah, and there's a gap evident in his writing, and I was building all around that. But then as I was going over and over the material and expanding on it, I don't know if I'll have time to get to Zephaniah. So maybe in the future I might get forced to get back to Zephaniah, because I thought that was interesting as well, but it took on kind of a life of its own, the rest of the study. So if I run out of time, maybe I'll go back to, Lord permitting, I'll go back to Zephaniah. So anyway, as there is more than one gap in Scripture, and in this case the current gap, it differs from the gap of Genesis 1 in that it includes part of a separate plan, and a separate plan and a separate hope of God, which is different from the gap in Genesis 1. I know when I was speaking to the group in London, I was speaking similarly, but a different topic, and I mentioned, and I was referring to the gap, the time that we're in. And it confused folks because they're used to the gap being the gap theory. Anyway, I tried to explain it. Gaps are any time in Scripture where God's doing something and you don't see it. From like Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, in Zephaniah, there's between the middle of a verse in Isaiah, in the middle of a verse that the Lord reads in Luke 4. There's a gap there. Now Paul tells us what that gap is later, but at the time of the writing, they didn't see the gap. Right? So we've heard the phrase, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. An English artist has depicted this by drawing a very high wall with one brick missing very near the top. And on one side, a dapper Englishman stands in the fog, unaware of most of what is going on just beyond the wall. His information comes from only that missing brick high in a high hole well above him. On the other side, the vibrant colors and the wonder of India are there. But they, too, have a very restricted view of life on the other side of the wall. East is east and west is west. Right? But those of us who God has chosen to reveal the mystery. I just hit my tab button. But for those of us that God has chosen to reveal the mystery, we have a unique perspective. We can see both sides of the wall. Right? We can see. But we're still limited beings. So we still study regularly. We still pore over the Word of God. We still try to understand the full implications of our own calling as we look at other callings in the gap, and we try to help them. So while we can see both sides of the wall, there are things which hinder us from seeing clearly. Our old nature probably being the worst enemy we have immediately, that we deal with every day, that we walk around with, shackled to a dead body, as I've heard it once said, that we carry around, a body of the earth. Right? It has its glory in its own way, but it has a glory of the earth, right? And, of course, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, again, in Ephesians. So we have all these enemies. So we don't get too high-minded in our calling, and we don't want to forget about these enemies and how fragile and vulnerable we are to error, and to the desires of the old nature, if we're not aware of these things. So it is with this attitude of this understanding, this dependence upon God, the understanding that we have enemies, the understanding of our own frailty, the thankfulness that God has revealed to us, the ability to see different callings, the ability to see both sides of the wall, as it were, right? The ability to see this gap in greater clarity, we thank and praise Him for that, right? The different callings and, so At this point, I want to read from the Berean Expositor. I was reading this, and this really struck me when I came across it. This is from volume 17 of the Berean Expositor. So I'm assuming, since it was that early, it was probably written by Mr. Welch, but you never know with the Berean Expositor. They have different writers. Anyway, quoting, "Every member of the one body is an elect member, marked off beforehand, chosen in Christ before the overthrow of the world. Argument, teaching, and preaching cannot enable one solitary soul to step over the decreed boundary. There are many believers who have never been predestined to the position indicated in Ephesians." Now, let me pause there, and this is Ning. That's how much more wonderful the understanding we have is. It's given to us as a blessing from the Lord, be able to see the unsearchable riches. But anyway, let me back up again. Mr. Welch, "There are many believers who have never been predestinated to the position indicated in Ephesians. This does not warrant the idea, however, that there are no other spheres of blessing. That is grossly erroneous and is the outcome of a man-made dogma that two dispensations cannot be running at the same time." Okay, now, we've noted that we cannot know when or how God will reveal the truth of a mystery to a believer. There are things... Because of that, there are things that we can help all our fellow believers better understand. Okay, this is the world I find myself in. I find myself in among a world of a lot of believers who don't understand the mystery. But I still believe there's many ways that I can help them. Now, my main fellowship is with those who do understand the mystery. That's where I go for my teaching. That's where I go for my fellowship. Right? Yeah, it doesn't mean I can't learn something from somebody outside the body. I have and do. You know, there's certain things they pull out from scripture maybe I haven't looked at lately about God's nature or about the nature of man or about God's expectation or how God deals with mankind in general. Those things are still we can learn from others, right? Because we always have the fixture of the mystery to filter everything, but we still can learn and grow, right? Now, Sir Robert Anderson, if you're familiar with Sir Robert Anderson, he was a friend of E.W. Bulger. He wrote a wonderful book called The Silence of God. I happened to find that book in the library of my Plymouth Brethren Assembly. And that book was very instrumental in bringing me to an understanding of the mystery, despite the author of the book, Sir Robert Anderson, never coming to an understanding of the mystery. Right? But God used that book in a lot of ways. Right? And I think every believer can profit from it, or the ideas in it, and the concepts and the truths in it. Right? Even if they haven't been called to our call, they can still adopt the precepts in that book. And imagine how the church would look if the vast majority of believers understood that God has different dealings in different times and that God is silent in his age. It is not the book of Acts age. You know, it is not the age of miracles. It is not the age of casting out demons and raising people from the dead. I mean, those things should be evident. But people don't want to see them. But imagine if they did, as Sir Robert Anderson did. Right? So whenever we have these opportunities to teach any of these truths, any truths of Scripture, it has a purifying effect. And that purifying effect is not only in the audience, that purifying effect is on ourselves, because truth always brings with it a purifying effect. Truth is like a little fire, right? And that fire has a purifying effect to burn away dross. You know, any truth that's brought forward. And, you know, we have failing minds, so I say that all the time. We have to constantly go back. I was recently listening to a message by Mr. Welch, and in it, he said that on one occasion, he was listening to an old recording of his, and he could not believe something he said on the recording. But more to the point, he said he wished he could go back and clarify, even correct what he said. And he said that experience was not uncommon. But he trusted the Lord to, you know, take his feeble words and attempts and use it to his own glory, right? But he eventually resolved himself. He resolved himself in listening, going, he can't change the past. It's already recorded. He already gave the message. But he's merely doing what he can in this age of the silence of God, right? This is the age of studying to show ourselves approved. It's the age of the workman. It's the age of pressing toward the mark. In other words, it's the age of hard work and pressing on. This is different from the Axe Age. This is not, you know, don't worry about it, God will give you the words. Don't worry about God, give you revelation. God, go heal, go raise the dead. Those sorts of things that we read. This is the age of hard work for the believer with God's care. But because of that, these things are deeper, more deeply ingrained, I think. We build precept upon precept, right? We learn and then we learn more and then we build upon that. And then we go back and we build again, we check again and we check the foundations and we build and build again. So we go over certain truths, we reinvigorate our minds, our faith. Today I was listening to Stuart Allen, and he was going over the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, how many times have I been in that passage over the years? I mean, even going back to Catholic school, we were in the Sermon on the Mount all the time. But, you know, even as I came to an understanding of it, and then as I studied it after the Lord revealed to me the mystery and the things that I went back to the book of Matthew, studied that so many times, been over the Sermon on the Mount, because you're constantly dealing with it with believers. And it was food for my soul to hear Mr. Allen. He brought out truths there, rightly divided. And it reminded me and solidified those truths in my heart. So I was glad I went back to that message. I saw a message on the Sermon on the Mount, and I said, okay, I'll listen to this. And I said, wow, that's right. Oh, that's so true. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, I never noticed that. Oh, I've forgotten about that. You know, how many times that we have to constantly remind ourselves of these things, right? And as I listened, I also thought, you know, there are truths here that even those that have not been enlightened under the mystery, they can profit from them. You know, when I understood, I used to have a lot of difficulty with the book of Matthew and the book of Acts as a believer. But I came to a greater understanding of both those books in the Plymouth Brethren assemblies, reading Plymouth Brethren writers. Not to the full understanding or the clarity that I have now, but it did change me, right? So, there's someone, as a practical example, there's somebody that I was dealing with recently in an online group that I'm in. And he says a lot of correct things, and he understands a lot of what's going on. He talks about what's going on with the Vatican. He understands the Catholic gospel. He understands the false gospels that are out there today. He believes that Israel has a future. And he gets a lot right about the spiritual world, right? And, I mean, I profit from some of the things he posts. I know that we've talked about this before, that, like Charles Spurgeon, we can read even Charles Spurgeon, even Reformed people, and we can learn, and they can pull things out of Scripture from a practical sense that helps us in our daily walk, even though they don't understand the mystery, right? But even though this gentleman gets a lot of things, he started applying the prophecies about Israel in the Old Testament to the United States. And now this is a common error in our day, is it not? We hear it all the time. Ministry after ministry, preacher after preacher, believers everywhere, cramming the United States into 2 Chronicles 7:14, or the United States, or the United States and believers into the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. They ignore all the cursings there, by the way. So a lot of people, they always ignore the cursings in the Scripture and try to pull out all the blessings for themselves. But that's something we can help people do. I mean, I saw that truth before I came to the knowledge of the mystery. When I could see Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14 and the context there of the blessing of the temple and that sort of thing, and when you read all the passages around it, you can help people and help them understand Scripture better when you point on how to read things in context. So even though that guy, I mean, I don't know him personally, he might live a very exemplary life. He might be a better father than I am. He might be a better husband than I am. He may be more faithful in a lot of ways than I am. I don't know. I don't know, right? But I can help him on that point. I can help him see. He was quoting from Jeremiah 11:11 and applying to the United States. That's what he was doing. And I went and took him to Jeremiah 11, the chapter, and started looking at all the verses around it, said, well, these don't apply to the United States at all, right? So hopefully he or somebody else listening. One thing my brother told me years ago, he said, when you're talking to somebody, you know, either doing, when I was doing campus preaching, or you get into a public discussion with somebody, he said, don't worry about the person you're talking directly to. I mean, pay attention to them and that sort of thing. He said, but they're not going to sit there and just cave in front of you. But a lot of people are listening. So when I'm writing these things, and a lot of people are listening, a lot of people are reading what we're writing, and he might not want to admit that Jeremiah 11:11 has nothing to do with the United States, but the people reading it might go, hey, You know, that's right. I need to be more careful when I read Scripture. I need to read more context, right? And I think that's something that we can help people with, because I think that's one of the things the understanding of the mystery gives us. It gives us that ability to step back and look at contexts. Context, right? We have to look at Matthew in context. We have to look at the kingdom in context. We have to look at eternal life in context. What all those things mean to enter into the kingdom. You know, the law, all of the, in context. And we can help people do that and move them along and help them in their lives. Right? So, I'm not convinced that those who have another calling are necessarily further outside of the will of God than I am. They might be right smack in the middle of God's will for them. God has a purpose for them. He's preparing them for a place in another sphere, and they may be more faithful in many ways, as I noted, than I am. That's not my place to say. Right? I'm not the judge of another man's servant, and we have this principle in Romans 14:4, right? Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. God is able to make him stand, right? That's God's servant, right? So this is a message to myself. You know, when I was struck by the idea that other spheres of blessings are at work, the same time mine is, it changed my mindset when it came to those who do not see the mystery. Their calling is God's business. You know, so as long as they do not hinder my calling, as long as they're not opposing my calling, right, that's a problem. But otherwise, their calling and what God is preparing them for their future, that's God's business, right, not mine. So there's room for all of us to better handle the word of truth, all of us. So being blessed with the revelation of the mystery, we can shed light on parts of Scripture, and we can use that principle at the same time. So we can be a blessing to other callings. We can be a blessing to other callings. And I think we should try to be. Now, when I look back, it was A.C. Gabelline's commentary on Matthew and Robert Anderson's Silence of God that I noted. Those things moved me closer to the mystery. The Lord used those things. And I point people sometimes, people who are looking for something to understand Matthew, but I said, go read A.C. Gabelline's commentary. That really opened my eyes. As I've said, I didn't read Matthew and Acts because I had so much trouble with those books. Even as a dispensationalist, as a Darbyite, I just couldn't make, I couldn't make heads or tails of them, right, in so many ways. Until I got my eyes started to be opened by A.C. Gabelline and Robert Anderson. So even if people don't arrive exactly where we are, those things and understanding things in context and understanding the kingdom, understanding God's earthly calling, understanding God's plans for Israel, this can free them from so much that enslaves them. Fear, one thing, right? They can be freed from fear and doubt, right? Even if they don't understand the mystery. I was freed from so much of my fear and doubt before I came to an understanding of the mystery by a greater understanding of those books, of Matthew and God's plans for the earth, God's plans for Israel. And I didn't need to understand the mystery to understand those things generally. I understand them more fully now, but I could understand them generally then. So while the believer who may not understand Paul's ministry in the mystery, because he's not called to it, right, he's going to hold some errors. But we do. We all hold some errors, right? Different errors. And there are some who walk in the light of the revelation of the mystery that hold very divergent views from each other, right? We're well aware of some of our favorite teachers. Their points of disagreement. They don't all line up squarely on every matter of Scripture, right? So even in this very hallowed group, we have areas that we may differ from each other, right? But there's a great comfort in knowing that someone like Charles Welch, he acknowledged his limitations. And if he's limited, and he has to constantly study, well, then I surely do, right? And if he's recognizing his own limitations, surely I can recognize my own limitations. In my studies on the Revelation, when I was doing those, I noted that Oscar's view. Oscar was very wise to remind us, if you listen to those tapes, depending on the series, I think he mentioned in both series that I listened to anyway, he kept noting that this is his best guess, that's my paraphrase, of the Revelation, because it's not a book written to us, right? It's not a book written for us to look for the Antichrist and for us to see the two witnesses and those sort of things. So he gives his best scriptural explanation, but he constantly says, I don't know. Those people will know, right? But he recognized his own limitation when it came to certain things in Scripture that are for another family of God. So while we acknowledge his other callings, we acknowledge they have life through his name. We have to do that because that's a free gift. That's where we all started. We acknowledge that we ourselves are limited in the flesh. But we acknowledge, too, that we have a duty, I think, a duty to love and to teach other members of God's family. Pal Talk just scared me. Okay, I want to pause here and note the exceptions. I kind of referenced this earlier in passing, but there are exceptions to fellowship. There are limitations to our fellowship outside of the body. Paul clearly says to mark those that cause division. So if someone comes in and wants to cause division, right, those who actively oppose Paul's teaching, actively oppose it. Again, I was in a place where they asked me to teach the Bible to young people, knowing what I believe, because they needed help. And there are a lot of young believers we had, didn't know anything about the Bible, you know, didn't know Genesis from Revelation. So, you know, I talked to them, and they weren't actively opposing me. I said, you know, when I get to their sections, I'll tell them this is how I understand it. And we had a lot of discussions in this group, those young people. But I left it up to the Lord whether he's going to take them any further in it. But they weren't opposing me, right? We looked at Titus 1:11. Remember, we talked about the duty. We talked about that word duty to stop the mouths of those who make merchandise of other believers. And they did this by primarily opposing Paul. So, of course, there are times when we do draw the line. And I talked about fellowship, levels of fellowship, truth circles, as Dr. John Whitcomb has put it. That my inner circle are my Tuesday night, my Wednesday night, my Saturday night, my Wednesday morning meetings with people in the body. That's where I get most of my fellowship and my teaching from. But I have a circle outside of that, other believers who love the Lord, who preach the gospel, who are committed to death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then outside of that, there might be another group. They believe the gospel, but they're kind of hung up on a lot of religious stuff. And then as you go out further and further, you have less and less fellowship. Right? So we understand those limitations. We also note that Paul talks about in Philippians those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And these are believers. Paul weeps, it says there in Philippians 3:18. He weeps, right? Now, he wouldn't weep if they were unbelievers. Unbelievers, they don't expect them to have any understanding or knowledge, and of course they're going to oppose us. But the enemies of the cross of Christ, you know, they're not calling people to live a sacrificial life, to pick up their cross, so to speak, suffering for his name's sake, right? And so he weeps because the damage that they can do among other believers, calling them away from a life of suffering. Right, so again, but these are believers as well, so we have to be careful. This is not an open free-for-all for everybody to come in. I always talk about Mr. Welch talking about the Chapel of the Open Book. He said, these pews are as wide as the ocean, but this pulpit is so narrow I can barely fit in it. Because the fellowship, the right hand of fellowship was to all those who Christ has redeemed and called to his own. But as far as getting in that pulpit and feeding the people, they're very strict about who got in that pulpit. Because they're there to protect those people from error that would draw them away from truths of Christ and the truths of right division. Even general rightly dividing even the Old Testament, right? So they had to be careful on that end. So after acknowledging that there are other spheres at work in the current age, we looked at the question raised in regard to teaching. So if I'm dealing with a believer who's not called, as we're talking about, our heavenly calling, here are some topics that we noted about what we can teach them. We talked to them about the fate of the dead. I've had a lot of success in that area, talking to people about the fate of the dead. It's not going to be tortured by, you know, unbelievers aren't going to be tortured by God with fire. That touches on the character of God. And believers aren't going to be having river fights in the river of life and then, you know, suddenly ripped back out of whatever, back into a body. And they can see that. I've seen a lot of people see that. So that brings hope and glory. Another thing we talk about, the glory of the resurrection. It brings, those things go together. So it brings hope back in resurrection, and it exalts resurrection. And when we exalt our resurrection, we exalt Christ's resurrection by extension. Right? And you start to see that Easter, to use the word, takes on a whole other meaning. This is a conquering of the grave. This is the actual thing. This is the actual coming back with a new body, a glorified body, different, a celestial body, the first one. And when they see that, the resurrection of Christ gets glorified. We can teach that. We can teach about the covenants, the scope and the role and the, you know, I mean, I know in the assemblies there are a lot of people who can see and understand that the first covenant was about a priesthood. Not as many as they used to. They got away from it, unfortunately. But even the new covenant, when Darby talked about it being, it will be fully fulfilled in Israel. And I was a little confused on what it was doing now. But he knew that the new covenant itself, if you read it, had to do with Israel. And again, when people see these things, it frees them from a lot of superstition, right? And then you can also show the Israeli roots of the ordinances in the law, that's harder because their pastors are telling them about the ordinances, but that's someplace I've had a little bit of success of showing them the roots. I mean, Scripture says that the Lord's Supper is the Passover, right? I mean, then you can go look at the Lord's Supper, look at when the Lord initiates it, it is the Passover meal and what he says and the promises made there, and you can stick and start to see some of those differences. And we talked about cessationism, right? Well, if you're going to be a cessationist, why are some gifts going on, right? They can start to see those things. So we know from our own experience there's a better room, always room for better understanding of all these issues. And other believers, I think, can see these things. So in my dealings with those who do not see the calling that we have in Ephesians 3, because God has not chosen to reveal it to them, I've seen them move away. Not even toward resurrection for believers. I've seen them move away from eternal torment for the lost. You know? So, you know, we noted the Plymouth Brethren Garvey's offspring, they once understood those things, like we said, and they've fallen away. We can help bring them back to see these things more clearly. I think, now again, their judgment is their judgment. Their calling is their calling. That's up to the Lord. But I think if we help them with these general truths, it helps them in their daily walk. Right? So, you know, it's interesting to me, just as a side note, Craig knows this, we were in the Plymouth Brethren Assemblies, and they, you know, when you look at the list of the gifts, right, I'll just, you know, 1 Corinthians 12:28, right, the list there. Now, the Plymouth Brethren say there's no more miraculous gifts. Those all ended. When they ended, they're not sure. they sort of petered out by the end of the book of Acts for some unknown reason. They'll give you a reason, but it's not very convincing or biblical. Anyway, now I'm being mean. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 12:28. God appointed these in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Now, in my assembly, it seemed as though anybody who was an elder was claiming the gift of administrations or pastor teacher from Ephesians if they went to Ephesians 4. And every lady on the ladies' committee, mysteriously, they all had the gift of helps. So it just seemed odd to me. I mean, the Lord was always working in my mind, because these things had come up, particularly when you come out of a Catholic background where they told me everything to believe and why to believe it. I didn't believe everything just because somebody told me to believe it. I had to be convinced, right, from Scripture. So I wasn't. People are like, what's your spiritual gift? What's your spiritual gift? I went to classes on what's your spiritual gift, and I came out going, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't, none of these things seem to work, you know. And but I noticed a lot of people, as I seen that all these women, all their gifts is helps. Everything helps. You know. And none of them claimed, you know, miracles or healings, and because those ended, right? So anyway, it just seemed to me that it was just too consistent. So anyway, our calling, we do have the gifts of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. But these are gifts of people to the body, so. Anyway. I might have time here. I'm going to dip my toe in Zephaniah just for a second here. We've got a little bit of time. So I was going to use that as my example of this gap, right? This gap, this parenthesis in Scripture and the silence of God. Now, we talked about, you know, when the Lord went in Luke 4 into the synagogue, and then he said he opened the book starting in verse 17 of Luke 4, if you wanted to follow along in the Bible. It says, he opened the book and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives and recovering sight to the blind. Set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Scripture, the Holy Spirit specifically tells us that he closed the book. This is the Lord being a dispensationalist. Now again, parenthetically, every believer you know is a dispensationalist. They don't want to admit it, but they are. They're not going to a priest with a lamb. They're not going to Jerusalem for the feast. So they're dispensationalists in one degree or another. But anyway, here's the Lord being our kind of dispensationalist, right? He's looking at the Scripture saying, okay, he opens the book, he finds the place that speaks about himself and his earthly ministry, and then he closes the book. Right before the verse, and we know it, says, next verse in Isaiah, is the day of vengeance of our God, because it was not yet there, and the Lord was putting in that parenthesis himself in Isaiah, showing us that. Right. So let me look at another parenthesis over in Zephaniah. Another parenthesis in Zephaniah. We're bound by time. I always say that. We are bound by time, but God is not. God is not bound by time. So we always look to understand things chronologically. This is why, you know, one of my problems with the Message Bible, besides it being a terrible translation, is that it tries to put things in terms that we want it to mean, as opposed to what it says. You know, it's, you know, when you're talking about two or three praying for the Lord, you have to understand that in context of the law and other things. But that's all lost in the message. You'll never find that. Because it says the Father goes into action when you pray. No, I mean, and that seems like it's a promise of all time. God always goes into action if two or three are gathered together. But that's not what it means at all, but you'll never get that. But that's what people do, because they bind God by their values, and they bind God by time. And we want to see God chronologically. Now, some things God does work because that's how we exist. But he himself is outside of time. So in Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says, I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, that's verses 7 and 8. Now, between, we know that verse 8 I just read hasn't happened, right? So we know that God is speaking of punishing Israel in verse 7, and then rescuing a remnant from among the nations in verse 8. So we know Israel must have a future, if you read the whole chapter, really the whole book. And that future is dependent upon a calling, right? It's independent. That future is dependent upon God intervening again, but it's independent of the calling of the far above the heavens. You don't see any of the calling of the far above the heavens here in 7 or 8. But you know, between 7 and 8 is that parenthesis. Because God is outside of time. But we are in time. Right? And so we can see this parenthesis. And people can see these things. Your basic Acts 2 dispensationalist should be able to see this. Right? But it brings us great hope that God is outside of time. So when time puts its pressure on us, we know that God is outside of it. Right, so right there, we see the Lord again there in verse 8 speaking of fierce anger. We reminds us of the day of the vengeance of our God, right? Fierce from Isaiah that we just talked about. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Well, what does that remind us of? That's Hebrews 12:29. God is a consuming fire. But he has not manifested that part of his character yet. So we can clearly see all through Scripture, in Deuteronomy, repeated in Hebrews, in the Acts age, a part of the character of God, which is true, but has not been manifested to us. So, in 1 Corinthians and Acts, where Paul tells us God is not holding the sins of men against them in this age, and in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, that he seeks to be reconciled to men. So, we can show people saying, God is in this age, right? He says he's reconciled to men through Christ. And God gives us the ministry of reconciliation. He pleads for men to be reconciled with him. Right? Well, that's not a God who is a God of vengeance and a consuming fire. Yet. So even in the New Testament, we have this future. We have this parenthesis in God's judgment. There's a pause when the Lord came. And so there's some gap between the Lord came and the pronouncement. I mean, in Hebrews, it's warning them of this coming. And then there's this long gap that we understand with us. You know, God has revealed to Paul this time that we're in now, where God is building for himself a temple not made with hands. He's building a temple in the far above the heavens where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Right. But even though we can see that full manifestation of it in Paul, they'll confuse it a little because they'll talk about living in heaven sometimes from Ephesians, and they'll talk about blessings on earth sometimes. They get a little bit confused, but they can see this. Right. Now, I'm going to stay in Zephaniah for a second. And let's go to chapter 1, verse 7. This just struck me as interesting when I look at what we're going to look at in a second. It says, Zephaniah 1:7, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That's future, right? For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Now, where does your mind go when it says that? We have silence in the presence of the Lord, the day of the Lord at hand, the Lord prepared a sacrifice and has invited his guests. This is Matthew 22. It takes my mind there anyway. So in the age of the silence of God, one possible understanding of the earthly calling in this current age is these are people being called out as guests for the wedding. It's a possible understanding. That opens up the parable to the calling of the guests. But there's a couple of things about Zephaniah. He's the last of the prophets before the captivity. You know what his name means? It means Jehovah hides. Jehovah hides things, right? In Zephaniah, judgment is announced. Then there's an exhortation to repentance. Promise of glory for the remnant. The day of Jehovah passes. And the Lord is the King over all the earth. That's just chapter 1. Now, that hasn't happened. Right? I mean, I honestly don't know how preterists remain preterists. So that's just a commentary from Michael. But I'll go back to Zephaniah 1 then. Verses 2 and the first part of 3. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds of the heaven, fish of the sea. Right? Where's that? Verse 14 of Zephaniah 1. The great day of the Lord is near, again. It is near and hastens quickly. Well, let me pause there in verse 14. It was near then when the Lord came, it was near. It's near in the book of Acts, and then it's not near anymore. Right? When Paul reveals the mystery. But it is near in God's timing, because this is a parenthesis. From one side of the parenthesis to the other side of the parenthesis, it's near. Ignore everything in the parenthesis. That's now. That's 2,000 plus years. Right? But from one side of that parenthesis to the other side, it's near. Right? The noise of, back to verse 14, the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Moving on, that day is the day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thickness, a day of trumpet and alarm. Right? So these are verses. And then down in verse 18 it is, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Yeah, see, there again, we see the jealousy of the Lord. He is a jealous God for his people. And he has a consuming fire. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. We get the same idea there. Right? But this part of God's character, it's on either side of the parenthesis. Right? Well, we know it's on the latter side. So we're in that silence now. We're looking ahead. That day of vengeance will come. But this is something men can see. They can see this silence of God. They can see these parentheses. Right? They can see that this judgment has not yet been fulfilled. And when you can start to show people who haven't really looked at their Bible closely, and you show them these verses and say, they can start seeing God outside of time. God is not bound by time. And they can see this gap. That's why Luke 4 is such a powerful passage, where the Lord opens the book, it says, and then closes the book. And when you show them where he opened it and where he closed it in Isaiah, if the Lord wills, they can see that. They can see that. The Lord closed that book. Because that day was yet future. Right? And I'll go to Ephesians here, because I have to go to Ephesians, right? Ephesians 3:9. As we're closing here. We're to make all men see, or Paul's praise, that all men would see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden. There it is again, hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. This is Darby's translation. To enlighten all with the knowledge of what is the administration of the mystery, hidden throughout the ages in God, who has created all things. That's what Darby said. Craig will give you the far above all. But Darby says, hidden throughout the ages in God. When I read that, I said, that's beautiful. Hidden throughout the ages in God. People can understand that. They can understand God. Christ's ministry was hidden from the 12. When they went out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, when he sends them out, when the Lord proclaims the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4, and in chapter 9, he sends them out in chapter 10, they have no idea he's going to die. No idea. It was a mystery in that sense. It's in Scripture, but it was hidden from their understanding. It was in Moses and the prophets, but it was hidden from their understanding. So when they are given that revelation in Matthew 16, which I might note for you that it comes after Matthew 10, those keeping score at home, that's when he says that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and he will be taken and rejected and beaten and killed. And they say no, because they didn't understand. That was not the gospel of the kingdom. And what does he say? Well, now that you know that, go tell people Jesus died for your sins. No, he says, don't tell anybody. Right? And so that's how it makes Matthew so clearly unique. But they didn't understand it. So this idea of certainly this age we're in now, this administration of the mystery, has clearly been hidden throughout the ages. Throughout the ages. Right? Because God is outside the ages. He saw it from before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the ages. Right? So I'm going to close here. So I want to think of Manny again as we close, and thinking of the gaps in Scripture, I want to look at the when then for Manny's sake and for our sake to find glory in Christ and in our hope. So changing gears a little bit, but not too much. Staying in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 22. Right? This is the parable of the wedding guests. We're not going to break down the whole thing. I just want to look at a couple things here. Starting in verse 7 of Matthew 22. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. Again, here's the angry king. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Like I said, I want to write a whole book on pronouns in Scripture. This is our word I want to point to right here. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not ready. This is a great word, then. There's a gap between 7 and 8. There's a gap before the wedding is ready. The wedding's not ready right now. Right? So verse 8 is the age of the calling out of another company after the rejection by Israel when it goes out to the highways and byways. So those who were originally bidden, their city is burned. I mean, I don't know exactly when that calling started. It's independent of our message in Ephesians, but I'm imagining at some point this other calling of this age was going on. And it seems to be running concurrently in our age, as we've talked about. As you can tell, that's my conviction. So when it comes to Manny, we can think of the other great then, other great gap. So Manny has fallen asleep in the Lord. And we know one day he's going to be raised in his new body. We talked about that. It's a fundamental belief. But here's the word then. In 1 Corinthians 54, here's the gap. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, that's resurrection, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That is the great when-then of resurrection. That's the then I'm talking about. That's the gap. The gap is when someone falls asleep. There's a future. That's the when. When is the future? When in the future at some point this corruptible flesh, which goes to the grave and corrupts, it decays, puts on its incorruption, and this mortality puts on its immortality, then, there it is. That's the gap. Then shall be brought to pass. Right? Just like we saw back in Matthew 22. Then he saith to his servants. Now, Matthew 22, there's still faithful servants, because the king is talking to faithful servants. So there's always faithful servants. Even if all the people that were bidden rejected, those servants didn't, they stayed by their king. So there's always a remnant. God always has a remnant, right? So there's the then. So just to close, God is outside of time. The when and the then are in his hands. He sees the whole field. We see a blade of grass. To some, his silence feels like he doesn't care. But to us, his silence reveals his love and his patience. That's what his silence is. It's his love and his patience for mankind. For it's in the current silence that he has revealed the greatest blessings, unsearchable riches, blessings in the far above the heavens. He has displayed the greatest mercy. He has freed us from the ordinances. He has freed us from being slaves to our old flesh. He has given us the Spirit, a new nature within us. He has given us the Word of God. He has given us understanding. So this silence is not God pulling himself away. This is God releasing to us this wonderful concept that we cannot even comprehend in this silence of God. So let us pray. Father, I thank you for this time tonight. I hope something I said, I know I ramble on and I wander around. But Father, you can take just certain words or phrases, or particularly the scriptures, and just enlighten our hearts with them. And we bring glory to your name. We thank you for the ministry of Manny again, Lord. We thank you that even in his death, your name will be glorified. What you did on Calvary will be spoken of in his name. And the glory also of the mystery will be preached as well. We thank you for him. We thank you for each one here, Father. We each have a unique ministry and a calling on our lives. Help us, Father, to walk in the new nature. Bless us, Father, as we go forth, and we give you all praise and glory and honor in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.